If you'll turn to your worship insert or your own copy of the Bible or the Pew Bible, we're going to just look at a couple of three verses. The end of Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. Of course, there are some other scriptures on the insert as well. We'll refer to those later. There's a real sense in which these three verses could be the end of the book. And then you might call the remaining three chapters, I don't know what they call it in novels, I think the epilogue or something like that. Maybe the little bit of the aftermath. But in a real sense, this is the heart of the book. This is what it's all been about. So let's hear as the inspired writer tells us what Yahweh has accomplished. Thus Yahweh gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and they settled there. And Yahweh gave them rest on every side just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for Yahweh had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that Yahweh had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Well, we've got a few fathers in here, and some of those fathers are now grandfathers. And it's not Father's Day. If it was Father's Day, this would be a good illustration maybe for Father's Day too. Maybe you can remind me later. Hey, fathers, let's think about our regrets as fathers this morning. Just for a few minutes. Not long. 10 or 20 minutes. Just real short time. Now, just for a moment. What would be some of our regrets? Yeah, moms would have them too, but dads, I think one of our regrets is those promises we made to our kids that we couldn't keep. Now, you know, there were times that you shouldn't have promised. You know, you were trying to get the kids off your back and you really didn't pay attention to your schedule. You really didn't think about what you said when you said, I promise I'll do such and such with them. But then there were those other times where you had made plans and you did want to keep the promise to do whatever you said you were going to do with one or all the kids. Maybe you had been planning it for weeks, maybe months. And then there's what we Presbyterians like to call not bad luck, but a providential hindrance. Maybe, as I heard somebody laugh in the room just a minute ago, maybe you had a stroke because he had a stroke one time. Maybe the car broke down and there was a time-sensitive situation where you were supposed to be back to take them somewhere. The car's broken down. It's before Ubers and there's no taxis or whatever. You can't get there. How hard that is on us, isn't it? What a regret. But it's not like you planned it. It's not like you just threw the promise out there in the air just to get the kids off your back. You meant to do it. But you were constrained by just the realities of life. Our Heavenly Father will never do that. And not only will He never do that, He couldn't do it. It's contrary to His very nature. As our God, the God that has made promises to his people. Now, sometimes, like in the situation we're talking about, God will give a promise and he'll even give sort of a roadmap. And he'll give somewhat of a timetable. And then he'll keep that promise. Other times we have a promise from the Lord, you might say of a broader nature, a more general nature. And we rightly apply it to ourselves as Christians, whether it was made in the New Testament or made in the Old Testament, that promise seemed to, the way it's rightly interpreted and applied, fits in our life. And yet, there's no timetable on it. And that becomes the rub for us. When is it going to come to pass? But what the writer of Joshua wants to do here is he wants us to know for certain that God is a promise-keeping God. A promise-keeping God. Now, let's just go ahead and before we deal with the promises in detail about the nation that God's going to give to Abraham, the people he's going to give to them that turn into a nation, the land he's going to give to them. And here in our passage, Joshua says they've gotten it. Before we get into all those particulars, let's deal with the obvious tension. What's the obvious tension? Well, if you turn back a few pages to Joshua 13, the writer of Joshua is very clear. Joshua himself says, look, here are the places in the promised land that you, Israel, still have not possessed. You haven't made it your own yet. There are still pockets of resistance. And so when we hear this kind of description of God's promise, not one word of all the good promises of Yahweh had failed. There's a rub there. There's a tension there. Sometimes you have commentators that in their expert fashion talk about the Bible, and yet because it's in a book and they have a lot of letters after their name, we wrongly assume they're smart. I'm not saying they're all dumb, but I'm saying when somebody that comments on the Bible doesn't realize that the same thing that he may have noticed that the writer himself that wrote it, he might have noticed it too, that the writer's not necessarily dumb as a brick. So has the writer from just the few pages before who very obviously talked about these pockets of resistance from the Canaanites, these Canaanites like the Gibeonites that became slaves instead of being annihilated because of their deception of Joshua and company? No, he's very aware of it. He wrote it. So how do we make sense of it? I think maybe the best way to handle it is an analogy to World War II. When World War II was finally over, and sadly, two atomic bombs were dropped on Japan. And then the ruler of Japan, I don't remember what he's called, I don't care right now. But, you know, they signed the papers, they agreed that they had lost the war and did all that signature stuff. And all the soldiers laid down their arms, all that, except not all of them did. There would be some fighting that would go on not merely for months, but for years. We might call it guerrilla warfare. There would still be soldiers that would lose their lives because the Japanese soldiers would hide in these caves. Now, was the war over or not? Yes, it was over. Were there still real pockets of resistance and soldiers dying on both sides? Yes, there were. Again, keep in mind the promised land is a little bigger than the state of New Jersey. And overall, it's been conquered. But there are these little pockets of resistance. We can say that much, if not all of that, is because of the failure of God's people not to do the job they were supposed to do. But again, in an overwhelming sense, it had been conquered. But the book of Judges will come along, the next book. Dear brother in this congregation said a few minutes ago, said, please, pastor, don't preach Judges. Don't go through all that. And he's right. There's some rough stuff that goes on in the book of Judges. I mean, we get to see the underbelly of God's people. Maybe the underbelly is not a good word. The armpit of God's people. How's that? Is that a little better? We get to see them in all their sinful yuck. And yet God sends these little saviors to rescue him. Who does God use to discipline his people? He uses some of these Canaanites within the promised land. But you see, the promise still stands. The promise still stands. The writer says, yes, it's true, there are these pockets of resistance. But I'm telling you, God kept his promise. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't deny the obvious. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He doesn't do any disinformation. He tells us plainly in chapter 13 and other places. Here's where we've got still some ongoing issues. Issues that some wouldn't be taken care of until the time of David. Over some 300 years later, 350. But the promise was kept. What were these promises? What were these promises? Well, you see it. Basically, the promises are the Abrahamic promises, the promises that Yahweh made in covenant to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. There's a promise of a people, and there's a promise that people will become a nation, and there's a promise of a land, and that those promises are not general and vague. We're not reading some ancient thing written by this guy called Nostradamus, and you pick it up and you read it and you go, what the heck does that mean? Well, if you'll take it over to the fortune teller, he'll tell you. No. It's right here in the text. So look at God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. Now, Joshua will remind us in Joshua 24 in a few weeks down the road, that when God calls Abram, he's a pagan. He worships idols. God doesn't wait until Abraham got his act together, stopped worshiping idols, and then said, okay, I'm going to make a covenant with you. God covenanted with Abram, the idolater. Now, he transformed him into a genuine believer. We see that in Genesis 15, but it's worth noting that God calls Abram from one land and sends him to another. Look at that in Genesis 12. Now Yahweh said to Abram, that's his shorter name until God changes it, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land I'll show you. I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I'll curse, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then further down, notice how God gets very specific. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. And then in Genesis 15, notice the second paragraph. We're several years down the road now. Still childless Abraham and Sarai have had no children, but God says to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They'll be enslaved there. Of course, that's Egypt. They'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I'll bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out of there with great possessions. And then verse 18, on that day Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give you this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, that's the giants, the Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites, all those ites sound familiar? Yeah, yeah. God conquered them 400 years later. You notice how specific God's promise is. And now we must notice how unbelievable these promises were. God made a promise to Abram, an old guy, that you're going to be a great nation, and that nation is going to come from your own body. And he and his wife Sarai are childless. You're going to be a great nation. I don't have a kid yet. No, but you're going to be a great nation. And you're going to get this land. I don't have even a kid yet. What is Yahweh doing? Yahweh wants it unmistakable to everyone that God made Abraham a nation, not Abraham. And then when they are given the land, yes, they participate in that promise in terms of warfare and so forth. But so often didn't we see through Joshua that yes, God allowed the Israelites to be engaged in battle. But usually if God got engaged with hail stones, he killed more, as the writer would say, than the soldiers did. There was this continual reminder. The promises of a people were unbelievable to a man that had no kids, but he's going to become a nation. A land that Abraham is walking around in, Canaan. He never owned any of it except one little piece where he buried Sarah. They were going to give it to him. And Abraham said, no, you're not giving me that. I'm buying it. I don't want anybody to ever say the Canaanites gave me anything. So he even bought the burial place. You could say that was one part of the promise that Abraham got fulfilled in his day. The rest of it had to wait for 400 years. Now, what I want to do, having reminded you of those promises, the promise of the land, the promise of the people that God gave to this man that had no kids, and then, of course, God sovereignly brought Isaac and then Jacob and then the rest of the family. But now what I want to do, having just given us the big picture of these great promises that God gave to Abraham and his people. You see, we are part of this promise. You say, the only Jew I know in this room is Elder Larry. It's not about ethnicity. Paul tells us in Romans 4, if we have the faith of Abraham, then we're sons and daughters of Abraham. You see, even this land was a little down payment, as wonderful as it is. It's a down payment for the whole earth, for ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. The people, this ethnic group we call the Jews or the Hebrews, the Israelites, there's other names for them that aren't very nice. We won't repeat those. But see, even that people group, little down payment. Because when Jesus sent out the apostles with the Great Commission, it was to make disciples, followers of Jesus, from all the nations. And you see, that promise of God to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through Abraham, now that was really starting to take place full steam. These promises are great. These promises are wonderful. And yet they're just a down payment. But now I want you to see, having talked about those promises, focused on the fact that these promises are not just willy-nilly, God decided to give this fellow Abraham something. No, it was God determined to work through this man Abraham, not because Abraham was special, but because God made him special, to bring about his people and ultimately a king, King David, which was not a perfect king, which led to King Jesus coming. Look at how the writer in these three verses, look at how this writer highlights just in these few verses that these things came about because Yahweh promised them. Four times the writer says in different ways, these promises of Yahweh were fulfilled because he promised them. Look at the first line, Yahweh, in our passage, Joshua 21. Thus Yahweh gave to Israel all the land that he swore. Another way of saying he promised, right? Come down to verse 44. Yahweh gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn. He had promised. Now, look at verse 45. Same stress, same idea, different words, stated both negatively and positively. The same thing is being said. Not one word of all the good promises that Yahweh made failed. Not one word. Not one word. You notice how there's the emphasis now on the promise came through the word of God. But the basic concept of promise, of what's being sworn, it's stated now the third time. And then finally, verse 45, the last phrase, it states it positively, all, parentheses implied, all the promises came to pass. What in the world is this guy doing? ...18-point font, the thickest font you can find, bolded, underlined. God kept his promises. God kept his promises. Did I happen to mention God kept all his promises? Not one of them failed. All came to pass. Why? Why is the writer seemingly beating us over the head with that this morning? I don't think he wants you to simply get 100 on your Joshua 21 quiz this morning, which will take place in about 5 minutes. No. It's not ultimately for our brains, but rather for our hearts. The writer is pounding this truth into us that the writer says in Hebrews 23, the God who promised is faithful. The God who promised keeps his promises. It had been hard to be an Israelite in Egypt in slavery for 400 years. Of course, you wouldn't live that whole time. You would die. But then you would have children and they would be slaves and then they would die. And it would go on and on for 400 years. But God not only kept his promise, he kept his timetable. Now, brothers and sisters, can we apply that to our lives today? I think surely we can. These promises, as wonderful as they were and are, this was, if you will, just God sort of laying the foundation for what he would do when that great promise from Genesis 3:15, which happened much earlier in human history, immediately after the fall of man into sin, God promised a Savior. He didn't bring that promise to Adam and Eve 20 years after they sinned. Let them run around in the garden feeling guilty for their sin. No, God came to them immediately. And he gave them the promise of the Savior. And all these other great writers, Moses and the prophets, Isaiah, King David, all these prophets through the Old Testament era, that would be one of their major focuses on that coming Savior who would be fully God and fully man. And Isaiah describes in great detail in Isaiah 53 how that suffering servant, that divine servant who nonetheless is fully human, would die for our sins. And it seems to me that the writer here, as he sort of pummels us with God being a promise-keeping, faithful God, that as we gather today, this Lord's Day, right now, I can't read your minds, but I can just imagine that as you're listening to the message, unless you've plugged your ears, and nobody appears to be doing that, nonetheless, there are struggles going on in your life. There are trials. And there are times that we're like what the writer says of the sailors in Psalm 104 when they're out to the sea because they're traveling from one place to the other. They're doing business. They're making their job. But now they're out on the sea. And the sea is rough and it's throwing them back and forth. And the writer says, and they were at their wits' end as they tumble back and forth in the ship, wondering, are we going to make it to shore? Are we going to live another day to feed our families? They're at their wits' end. You might be there. But this is when you need to remember and I need to remember, our God is faithful. He always keeps his promises. Nothing in all the world can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you're resting in Christ Jesus, your confidence should be, no matter what the crud is that God sovereignly brings into your life, he's doing so to make you more like Jesus. And that's never an easy process. Now, it could be that possibly you're here and you're not sure. Am I really trusting in Christ? Well, you see, brothers or friends, in this case, this is where hopefully this is just one example where you ought to say, man, I ought to get that figured out. It ought to be clear. Am I truly resting in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation? Not Christ and my good behavior, because your good behavior always falls short and so does mine. Not Christ and my good intentions. Not Christ and my church attendance, although we love for you and all of us to gather on the Lord's Day for worship. But Christ and Christ alone I'm resting in. For the forgiveness of my sins, for being reconciled to God, to live life knowing that God is faithful. He keeps his promises. Jesus says in John 10 that he's the good shepherd. All the other false teachers, they were bad shepherds. They were evil. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. But Jesus is the good shepherd. He lays his life down for the sheep. And Jesus says, no one in all of creation, including the devil himself, can snatch my people out of my hands. And oh, by the way, they're also in my Father's hand. Brothers and sisters, do you and I have that assurance this day? I'm not saying our faith never shakes, that our faith, there's not a struggle there. But in the end, do we have the assurance I'm in Jesus' hand? I'm in the Father's hand. His Holy Spirit indwells in me. I'll never be forsaken. May that be our assurance, brothers and sisters, this day. Let's pray together. Almighty God, you have proven yourself through the ages to be the God of all faithfulness. In the fullness of time, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus. He lived a perfect, righteous, sinless life and died a death on the cross to pay for sin for sinners like us. Father, if there's any here with uncertainty about resting in Christ, give them the grace today to flee to Christ, to rest in Christ, to hold on to Christ, that they might have indeed this assurance that they are in the Lord Jesus' hand, they are in the Father's hand, and no one can pluck them out. Father, help us to live this day as a day of rejoicing and giving thanks that you are this faithful God and we are in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.